Good afternoon, everybody. Let me read the paper, basically, but though I'm not going to read them all. Andrew Fuller was one of the leading and foremost Baptist ministers in 18th century England. Especially, Fuller's theology and ministry greatly influenced the formation and development of the particular Baptist churches in his day. Therefore, we currently encounter rapidly increasing discussions of the importance of Fuller's ministry and thought among modern scholars. Nevertheless, many aspects of his life and ideas are still being unexplored or somewhat neglected. Fuller's critique of Robert Robbins of Cambridge, 1735 to 1790, is one such case. In comparison to the recent scholarly interest in Fuller's critique of his theological opponents, such as the Arminians and the Socinians, Fuller's response to Robbins has not yet received proper attention from modern scholars. His writings against Robinson, however, deal with highly significant theological issues such as the notion of freedom, the canonicity of the Song of Songs, and the necessity of the Holy Spirit for the right understanding of the Scriptures. Therefore, a study of Fuller's critique of Robinson will be a valuable resource to obtain a more comprehensive understanding of Fuller's life and thought. Moreover, it will be conducive to understanding how the theology of the particular Baptist was established and developed in 18th century England. The main purpose of this study is to discuss Fuller's response to Robinson, with a particular focus on Fuller's critique of Robinson's view of the canonicity of the Song of Songs. In doing so, the present study will make three points in detail. First, Fuller's defense of the canonicity of the Song of Songs and his interpretation of it clearly follows the mainstream Protestant view during the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras, in continuity with the patristic and medieval biblical tradition. Second, more specifically, standing firm with the predominant exegetical tradition of previous centuries, Fuller uses the allegorical method in order to interpret the Song of Songs. Namely, he understands the text as an allegory of the love between Christ and his bride, the Church. Third, even though in his interpretation of scriptures in general, Fuller clearly rejects the medieval type of vain allegories and generally pursues the plain literal historical meaning of the text, his interpretation of the Song of Songs indicates that if allegory may be able to connect appropriate features in an Old Testament passage with the great truths revealed in Christ, he doesn't hesitate to use allegory as a way to perceive symbolic representation of what one should know and believe beyond the surface level of the text. Brief overview of Robinson's life and thought. I guess many of you do not know who Robert Robinson is, so let me briefly introduce his life and thought. Robert Robinson was born on 27 September 1735 in Suffern, Norfolk, as the youngest child of Michael Robinson and Mary Wilkins. Thanks to the financial support of his uncle, he attended the grammar school of Suffern and Screening. At the age of 14, he was sent to London as an apprentice to Joseph Anderson, hairdresser. During his apprenticeship, Robinson imbibed serious impressions of religion. Specifically, Robinson was converted under the powerful ministry of George Whitefield. Since hearing Whitefield's sermon on Matthew 3:7 on Sunday, 24th May 1752, he regularly attended service at the Tabernacle, Whitefield's meeting house in Moorfield, London, for over 3 years. And eventually, Robinson found full and free forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ on Tuesday, December 10, 1755. About two and one half years after his professional faith in 1756, Robinson wrote to him, "Long treasured by God's people, come thou fount of every blessing to honor what God has done for him when he saved him." Since he completely converted, he began to be actively engaged in pastoral ministry. In 1758, he started preaching at Calvinistic Methodist Chapel in Mindenhall and was then invited to assist William Cudworth at the Calvinistic Methodist Northwich Tabernacle. After a short career as a Methodist preacher, he left the Methodist Church and formed a small independent Calvinist church with 13 others in St. Paul's Parish, Norwich. While he stayed there for a short while, Robinson pursued a detailed study of scriptures and early Christian authors. a study which soon convinced him of inefficacy of infant baptism compared with the baptism of believing adults. He became an anti-pietal Baptist, and only in 1759 he received adult baptism from Duncan, a Baptist minister at Great Allegham, Norfolk. Shortly afterwards, in January 1759, he moved again, this time to Stone Yard Baptist Chapel, Cambridge, where he remained for the rest of his life, first as lecturer and then from 1762 as pastor. Robinson's deviation from Orthodox theology. Robinson's career as pastor at Stone Yard Baptist Church appeared quite successful. Though he was poorly paid there, he grew popular as a preacher and soon became known as one of the finest colloquial preachers in England. Furthermore, a new chapel was built for him in 1764, and his congregation came to number more than 1,000. Indeed, he was used by God to build a thriving church there. However, towards the end of his life, though, Robinson appears to have become increasingly critical of both these hymns, Come Thou Fountain, Every Blessing, Calvinism, and its implicit confession of the deity of Christ. In these several pieces of evidence strongly imply that he strayed from orthodoxy to Socinianism. For example, Robinson's letter of return in 1788 reveals that he discarded the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. In this letter, he states that a trinity of persons in the Godhead is the most absurd of all absurdities. So I want to skip the next part and the next paragraph. So, first criticism of Robinson. Whatever the truth regarding Robinson's final theological position on the doctrine of the Trinity, there can be no doubt that the orthodox belief of British Particular Baptists was challenged by many adversaries during Fuller's days. For example, Socinianism, Deism, Arminianism, Quakerism, the natural sciences, the flowering of new philosophies such as those of John Locke, Isaac Newton, and Immanuel Kant, and the emergence of the Cambridge Platonists and the Latitudinarians all threatened the traditional Calvinistic theology of the 18th century Particular Baptists. Especially like the possible case of Robinson's conversion from orthodoxy to Socinianism, 18th century British Baptist churches were radically influenced by Socinianism. Under the influence of Socinianism already dawning by the early 17th century, the 18th century British Particular Baptists witnessed the growth of rationalistic theological approach, which led ultimately to the rejection of the classic orthodox Calvinistic theology, especially its Trinitarianism and Christology. So fierce debates between the Particular Baptist theologians and the Socinians was unavoidable throughout the 18th century. Many Particular Baptists actively engaged in the debate with the Socinians and produced a number of significant theological works to defend orthodox Calvinist theology against the rising influence of the unorthodox ideas of Socinians among the British Baptist churches. This was the very intellectual and religious context in which Fuller criticized Robinson by writing 6 letters against him. As clearly noted in his work, Fuller was very concerned about the growing influence of Socinianism on the British Particular Baptists, and Fuller was convinced that Robinson truly converted to Socinianism. Interestingly, however, in his letters, Fuller does not deal with Robinson's view of the Trinity. It may be so because he could not find any definitive proof concerning Robinson's theological apostasy in this area. Nevertheless, Fuller easily could find Robinson's other theological problems from the letters' writings, and Fuller deals substantially with them in his letters. It's not clear when these letters were exactly written. As far as I have researched so far, there is no specific information available regarding the date. Considering that Robinson did not reply to Fuller's criticism, the letters may have been composed sometime shortly before Robinson died in 1790 or a bit after. It is also unclear who the addresses of the letter was. It could be one of Fuller's best friends, John Lyons Jr., who maintained a close relationship with Fuller and wrote a memoir of Fuller. However, due to the lack of evidence, this cannot be proven as well. At any rate, each letter picks up different theological issues and criticizes Robinson on each subject. Here, in order to grasp an overall picture of Fuller's critique of Robinson, it would be helpful to briefly sketch the content of each letter. In letter one, entitled On the Importance of Truth and a Right Belief of It, Fuller criticized Robinson's view of the relation between morality and truth. Next paragraph, in letter two, entitled On the Criminality of Mental Error, it deals with whether mental error in the pursuit of theological truth from Scripture is guilty or innocent before God. Next paragraph, in letter three, entitled On Liberty, Fuller discusses the notion of freedom. Especially, he criticized Robinson's notion of the moral freedom, and he criticized it. In Fuller, in letter four, next paragraph, entitled On the Necessity of the Holy Spirit for the Right Understanding and Believing the Holy Scriptures, addresses the issue of the necessity of the Holy Spirit for the right understanding of the Scripture. Next paragraph, Fuller's letter five, entitled On the Canonicalness of Solomon's Songs, focuses on the issues of Robinson's idea of canonicity of the Song of Songs, which is today's main focus of my study. Finally, Fuller, in his letter six, entitled On the Influence of Satan on the Human Mind, discusses whether Satan's influence should be understood metaphorically or literally. Considering the insignificance of these topics in theological discourses, all six letters are very important and deserve further detailed discussions. However, it is impossible to discuss all the issues in detail in such a limited space of this study. So among these issues, the present study will focus on the issue of the letter five, the canonicity of the Song of Songs. The study of Fuller's criticism of Robinson's understanding of the Song of Solomon is particularly worthwhile to study because Fuller's biblical interpretation and his view of the scripture has not yet received proper attention from modern scholars. So the study of this topic will not only highlight the debate between Fuller and Robinson, but also provide information on a forgotten aspect of Fuller's life and ministry. Fuller's critique of Robinson's view of the Song of Songs. Robinson's view of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs was one of the last books to be included in the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. It consists of a set of poems concerned with a loving relationship between a woman and a man. The Song of Songs has been loved by many, but the interpretation of it has not been an easy matter at all. The immediate and most obvious problem it presents to readers is that of identifying the lovers and their attendants. Indeed, along with Genesis 1, the account of creation, and Ezekiel 1, the vision of the divine chariot throne, the Song of Solomon has been regarded as one of the most difficult texts to understand in the Scriptures. Accordingly, the ancient interpreters of the Song of Songs, Jews and Christians, treated the love lyrics allegorically. That is, they understood the text as a human love affair, vividly described, with scarcely veiled scenes of seduction and happy allusions to certain of the arts of love, as signifying the love between God and the people of God, or between the world and the wisdom of God and human soul. Truly, the ancient biblical exegete found no difficulty transferring the language of erotic love to spiritual matters. However, Robinson disagrees with this traditional approach. As with other biblical commentators, he holds that any writing to be included in the scriptures must treat in one manner or another the relation between God and human beings. Nevertheless, Robinson declines the allegorical interpretation which enables exegete to transfer the language of erotic love to spiritual matters. Instead, he pursues a literal historical interpretation for the Song of Songs and claims that the Song of Songs should be understood in reference to literal human romantic expression. Indeed, for him, the Song of Songs does not display any receptivity to or reaching out for a more ultimate love. Meanwhile, Robinson was not the first one to take a literal interpretation of the Song of Songs in the history of exegesis. In the early church, Theodore of Mopsuestia took a stand for literal understanding of Song of Songs by suggesting that it should be read in its plain sense as an erotic song. In a similar vein, next paragraph, as Theodore and a few others, Robinson also does not see any connection of the song with a higher level of fulfillment in either Christ and the church or Christ and the believer. Robinson believed that the presence of figures of speech does not permit interpreters to veer into unrestrained allegorical treatment of the text. Indeed, in Robinson's view, this little book does not have a clear progressive storyline one usually expects in allegory. Instead, for him, the book seems to speak of a historical episode in Solomon's life that should be understood literally. But why does Robinson discard traditional allegorical approach and obstinately pursue the literal interpretation for Solomon's songs? Certainly, it is due to the growing influence of Socinian hermeneutics in the interpretation of Scripture in his day. The Socinians tended towards rationalism in their biblical interpretation. And in their view, Scripture is a historical testimony that is to be interpreted on the basis of reason. Especially for them, the authority of Holy Scripture is therefore identical with its credibility, which, as with other books, rests solely on the facts being reliably presented and passed down. Simply speaking, the Socinians attributed the authority of Scripture largely to its historical reliability. So they prefer literal historical interpretation to prove its credibility and strongly reject the allegorical interpretation of previous centuries. Consequently, they virtually discarded the Old Testament altogether as having now no value or importance but what is merely historical. Considering the fact that Robinson had been suspected as a Socinian by Fuller and many others, it is highly probable that Robinson was influenced by such a Socinian exegetical approach. In addition to this interpretation of the Song of Songs, Robinson's rationalistic approach to Scripture is also clearly found in his understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit for the understanding the Scriptures. As already noted in Fuller's Letter 5, Robinson maintains that human beings can grasp, understand the scriptural truths with common sense. In other words, Fuller claims that Robinson held that the scripture contained in them nothing mysterious, nothing but what common sense alone is sufficient to understand. So for Robinson, the Holy Spirit is not necessary to understand and believe the scriptural truths. This indicates a rationalistic or Socinian belief that nothing which is contrary to reason can be contained in revelation from God and that the scriptures are to be interpreted in accordance with reason. Anyhow, Robinson, who favored an interpretive approach that relied on human reason and moral principles, came to the conclusion that the Song of Songs cannot be included as part of the canon. To elaborate, Robinson needed a deeper meaning to maintain the canonicity of the Song of Songs. However, in his reading, Robinson consistently applies sensus literalis, and on literary ground, he is unable to find any deeper meaning in the poems of this book. For him, this book was just a racy love poem written by Solomon. So he questioned its place in the biblical canon, and went so far as to reject it outright. In a word, he objected to the status of Song of Solomon, because it is what it is, an anthology of erotic poetry which is out of place in the sacred canon. Fuller's response to Robinson. For Fuller, Robinson's denial of the canonicity of the Song of Songs is utterly unacceptable, and he largely presented two arguments to refute Robinson's insistence and prove the canonicity of Canticles. First of all, Fuller claims that the Song of Songs is a canonical book because the Jewish church esteemed this song as canonical before and at our Lord's coming. Especially, he insists that the fact that the Septuagint retains it as a part of the canon proves its authenticity and canonicity. In Fuller's thought, if the Song of Songs is not canonical, the Jews would have rejected it from the list of their canonical books. Next paragraph. Similarly, Fuller insists that because Jesus and his apostles approved the whole Jewish scriptures as canonical, the Song of Songs is a canonical scripture. In order to support this claim, Fuller gives particular attention to Jesus' statement in John 5:39 and explains the meaning of scripture in the verse. By scripture, undoubtedly they must have understood him to mean all the books. At the time, in their hands, accounted canonical. Had he meant anything else, he should and doubtless would have explained this, his meaning. For Christ to inveigh so sharply and so frequently as he did against traditions, which were never pretended to be canonical or a part of the inspired writings. And at the same time, know that the Jews had added a mere love song to be sacred canon and yet say nothing about that. But on the contrary, by appealing to their scriptures in the bulk, allow their purity is most unaccountable, quite unworthy of such a divine instructor, and pass over belief. Next paragraph. Fuller's appeal to this type of church tradition to prove the canonicity of the Song of Songs is commonly found in other exegetical writings on the script, on the text as well. For example, James Doheim defends canonicity of Song of Solomon as follows. And John Gill also vindicates the divine authority of the book in a similar way. Also, many others take the similar position to defend the canonicity of the Song of Songs. In addition to Doheim and Gill, further examples of appeal to the church tradition are overwhelmingly plentiful throughout the exegetical works on the Song of Solomon in the history of biblical interpretation. It would hardly be an exaggeration to say that in almost all exegetical works written up to Fuller's time, the writers bring in this argument to vindicate the canonicity of Solomon's songs. Indeed, for Fuller and other biblical interpreters, the church tradition is one of the significant proofs and evidences for the canonicity of the book. In addition to Fuller's first argument for canonicity based on inclusion by the Jews and church fathers, Fuller secondly claims that the Song of Solomon should be interpreted allegorically, and thereby there is no problem accepting it as a part of canon. Namely, even though it seemingly is focused by desire for union with another human person, he believes that by means of allegory, human errors can display a receptivity to and reach out for more ultimate love. So Fuller stresses a spiritual meaning that goes beneath the surface reading of the song and interprets the text as an allegory of the love between Christ and his bride, the church. Truly, for Fuller, the primal reason for resorting to allegory is that church tradition assumed that any writing included in the scripture treated in one manner or another the relation between God and human beings. As such, in his view, there must be some spiritual message to the Song of Songs which exceeds the supposed earthly theme of human sexuality. So Fuller firmly opposes Robinson's notion that the Song of Songs should be understood in its plain normal sense. Namely, since the plain historical sense of the text discredits the canonicity of the Song of Solomon, Fuller cannot approve of Robinson's literal interpretation of the text at all. In a word, for Robinson, Canticles must be removed from the canon because it is merely erotic. However, for Fuller, it cannot be erotic because it is a part of the canon. Meanwhile, allegory was the leading, almost exclusive way of approaching the Song of Songs in both Christians and Jewish circles until Fuller's time. Jewish scholars interpreted the book as an allegory of the love between Yahweh and Israel, while Christian theologians argued that the book was messianic and praised the love between Christ and the church. Next paragraph. In line with this predominant exegetical model, Fuller also understands the bridegroom as Jesus Christ and the bride as his church. However, since Fuller does not address the previous exegetical tradition concerning the interpretation of the Song of Songs, it is unclear to what extent he was aware of this tradition. Fuller even does not mention any specific name of a previous or contemporary exegete in his defense of the use of allegorical method for the Song of Songs. So we do not know who was the exegetical model for Fuller, nor with whom did he share the common vision in the pursuit of allegorical interpretation of the books as well. In any case, a non-literal exposition of canticles is so important to him that he is prepared to appeal to allegory in defense of the canonicity of the Song of Songs. Now, if the allegorical interpretation is critical to the defense of the canonicity of the Song of Solomon, another question naturally arises from our discussions. How then does Fuller justify the use of allegory in the interpretation of the Song of Songs? In order to advocate for the use of allegory in the book, he presents two arguments. First of all, Fuller affirms the validity of allegory as a proper exegetical means in the interpretation of the scriptures. According to him, there are parts of scriptures which cannot, without doing violence to common sense, be understood otherwise than as types or allegories. Fuller presents Psalm 45 as such an example. And next paragraph. As with Psalm 45, Fuller also addresses Jewish ceremonial law in the Old Testament in order to show that there are passages in the scriptures in which something more than purely historical interpretation is called for. Next paragraph. In sum, in order to advocate the allegorical interpretation of the canticles, Fuller insists on the validity of the allegorical interpretation on the ground of the authority of the scripture. In other words, scripture itself offers a number of allegories and typologies which bear the stamp of canonical authority, and thereby allegory is used as a valid exegetical method in the interpretation of the scriptures. For him, this provides a foundation for the use of allegory in the exposition of Song of Songs. Second, after he affirms the validity of allegorical interpretation as a proper exegetical means for the scriptures, Fuller shows that there are a number of difficult passages in Solomon's songs which one cannot interpret through purely literal historical method. In Fuller's own words, quote, many other things are uttered in this song, of which I may instance a few, which cannot comport with the idea of mere love song, unquote. For example, in the phrase, the upright love thee, of the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4, the bride is represented as speaking to her beloved. Herein, Fuller argues that the expression, the upright, cannot be literally applied to mere creatures. More specifically, it cannot be historically applied to Solomon and some of his associates. He claims that they were not preeminently upright as much as they are called the upright. For Fuller, the only possible option is to apply it to Christ. He states that, quote, this, if applies to Christ, is eminently true and conveys this glorious sentiment, that such is the excellence of his person, character, and conduct, that every upright heart must needs love him, unquote. So in his view, the praise clearly represents Christ, not Solomon or his associate. Similarly, he provides many examples, such as Solomon's Songs, chapter 1, verse 5, and next paragraph, Solomon's Songs, chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 10, and in addition to this interpretation of the text, Fuller also insists that Solomon's authorship of the Song of Songs indicates the absurdity of a purely literal historical reading of the text. To elaborate, in his thought, Solomon's Song, chapter 1, verse 1, affirms that Solomon is the author of the Song of Songs, and he himself styled it the Songs of Songs. On the basis of these truths, Fuller argues why the song requires more than a purely literal historical interpretation as follows. Now for him to compose a song abounding with idleness and impurity, which is insinuated of this, and to style it the Song of Songs, that is, the most excellent of all songs, bears hard on his character either as a good or a wise man. If he knew the whole was dictated by wantonness, and yet, by setting out with such high pretensions, gave the readers to expect great and glorious things, he was an impostor. Or if he did not intend any imposition, but really sought this his poem, though not a divine allegory, yet a most excellent song, then it proves him so far from being the wisest of men, little better than a fool. For however, in some parts, it may abound with finer language, equal and perhaps superior to any other human composition. Yet the self-commendation which upon this principle runs through the whole renders it in the last degree fearsome and disgusting. I am the Lord of Sharon and the lily of the valley, white and lordly, and the chief among 10,000 and the altogether lovely are expressions. I will venture to say impossible to draw from pen of any mere creature if applied to himself, but a stock fool, and either of the above supposition would invalidate not this song only, but the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are referred to as canonical by an inspired episode. Consequently, even though Fuller does not provide the interpretation of the entire book and treats only a portion of the text of the songs in his letter, these examples suffice to give the general sense with which Fuller treats the text. In a word, for Fuller, the whole song is allegorical, and accordingly, the interpretation of the canticles requires allegory. In this regard, unless an allegorical interpretation is applied, several expressions of the Song of Solomon just do not make sense at all. Fuller writes as follows: I have no doubt that the veil covering or coloring of this song is borrowed from an epithalamum or marriage song. This certainly appears to be carried on throughout, as it is also in the 45th Psalm. And probably the speakers introduced in an addition to the bridegroom and the bride allude to the companions who usually attended at Jewish marriages. Yet it is to see in several expressions scattered, probably on purpose, throughout the song, marks of its sacred meaning, expressions which are totally inapplicable to anything but what is divine. To be sure, for Fuller, this type of allegorical approach is not found only in canticles. He maintains that similar cases are particularly found in many of the Psalms. So he presents Psalm 16 as an example. Next paragraph. Here, in order to grasp a clear understanding of Fuller's interpretation of the Song of Songs, it would be helpful to compare it with those of other biblical exegetes. As noted already, Fuller's allegorical approach to the Song of Solomon is not something entirely new. That is, considering Fuller's interpretation of Solomon's song in the broader context of biblical interpretation, he is in all essentials thoroughly tradition in allegorizing the book. Again, the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs had been the dominant Christian view until Fuller's time, and a great number of biblical interpreters used allegory to connect the canticles to the larger divine context in order to explain how they pointed to Christ and his church. Numerous patristic and medieval biblical exegetes applied a similar allegorical method in their interpretation of the song, notably as with Fuller viewing the bridegroom as Jesus Christ and the bride as his church. Orthodox Protestant biblical exegetes of the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras also commonly employed allegory in order to interpret the Song of Songs. So there are several examples, and I want to skip those parts. From these examples, we clearly see that there is a continuity of interpretive principle, just as there is continuity in exegetical vision between Fuller and other biblical commentators of the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras. Of course, this does not mean that he always agreed with other biblical interpreters in all aspects of interpretation of the text. For example, whereas Fuller understands the upright in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4, as indicating Christ, the other commentators, such as Durham and Gill, interpreted it as representing the believers. Indeed, as already mentioned, in spite of the use of the same allegorical method, the interpretation of the details of the song have varied among the commentators in the history of biblical interpretation. Nevertheless, there is no substantial differences between them concerning the use of allegory as the main exegetical method, the treatment of Song of Songs from the perspective of the relation between Christ and his church as a basic hermeneutical framework. Finally, Fuller refutes a couple of criticisms concerning the use of allegory in the interpretation of the Song of Songs. I want to skip this part as well. In sum, Fuller approves of the allegorical interpretation as a valid exegetical method in the interpretation of the Song of Songs, because the whole song is allegorical. In other words, since the book is profuse with symbolism and figures of speech, it lends itself readily to a non-literal interpretation. Of course, for Fuller, the desire to find a spiritual sense in a biblical book does not necessarily mean that the indiscreet acceptance of allegory. Fuller, in the interpretation of scriptures, does not seek the mysterious deeper meaning as these origin and interpreters in the Alexandrian tradition. It is also certain that Fuller rejects the medieval false forward model. Truly, he rejects the allegorical interpretation of the text as vain allegories. This is clearly found in his The Abuse of Allegory in Preaching. In my research to date, this is the only place I have found outside of Fuller's letter 5 against Robinson in which Fuller addresses the use of allegories. In this letter, The Abuse of Allegory in Preaching, Fuller criticized the preachers of his day who abuses allegory in their preaching. He knew the danger of allegory, which allows preachers to make the text say whatever they want. Fuller argues even though some parts of Scripture need allegory, all passages are not to be allegorically interpreted. To be sure, Fuller acknowledges that there are allegories in the text according to the intention of the Spirit. However, he also recognized the danger of allegories of human invention, brought to the text from completely subjective readings of the text. So Fuller strongly opposes allegory as an arbitrary metaphor that finds a symbolic meaning of some spiritual truth in certain features of a biblical passage without any regard for the context or meaning of the passage. Then how can one avoid the vain allegories? Fuller advised preachers to consider four things before they employ allegory to interpret the scriptures. First, Fuller claims that when you turn plain historical facts into allegory, you treat the word of God with becoming reverence. Second, he argues that one must examine whether the motive that stimulates you to such a manner of treating the sacred oracles be any other than vanity. Third, Fuller advises readers to examine whether both of you and your people be not in the danger of mistaking this spiritualizing person for spirituality of mind and of being led into the deep things of God. Finally, he suggests them to consider the consequences which must follow from this practice. Considering all this, in spite of his employment of allegory for the Song of Solomon, it seems to be clear that Fuller tries to minimize the allegorical interpretation. Actually, as with the case of other Protestant biblical exegetes during the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras, allegory is not the main exegetical method in Fuller's biblical interpretation. Instead, following the heritage of Protestant biblical interpretation in the 16th and 17th centuries, Fuller mainly pursues the plain literal historical sense of the scripture. For example, his exposition of Genesis shows that he consistently seeks the literal history interpretation of the text. That is, under the influence of the textual, rhetorical, and philological emphasis of Renaissance humanism, Fuller's exposition shows heightened concern for textual accuracy, historical context, the meaning of the original text, and the plain literal grammatical sense. In this regard, Fuller's approach is sharply distinguished from medieval allegorical exegesis. So when all this is considered, what is Fuller's position on allegory? On the one hand, he holds it to be completely frivolous and wrong to look for arbitrary allegories from the subjective reading of the text. In his view, allegory as human invention and not as the intention of the Holy Spirit can easily distort the original message of the Bible. So Fuller generally prefers the plain literal historical sense of Scripture. Yet, on the other hand, Fuller does not entirely reject allegories when they could not be used appropriately. If we insist on defining allegory as arbitrary and disconnected from history, then of course Fuller wouldn't rightly reject that kind of allegory. However, if allegory may be able to associate appropriate features in an Old Testament passage with a deeper meaning revealed in Christ, Fuller affirms the validity of the use of allegory as a way to perceive symbolic representation of what one should know and believe beyond the mere literal meaning of the text. Therefore, even while being as cautious as other Protestant biblical commentators is in his limited use of allegory, Fuller still wants interpreters and preachers to recognize all the elements in God's unfolding story that points us to Christ. Conclusion. We can draw a few conclusions from the study of Fuller's response to Robinson's view of the canonicity of the Song of Songs. First, in his interpretation of Solomon's Song, Fuller takes allegory as the main exegetical method. So he understands the book as an allegory of the love between the Christ and his bride, the church. Second, Fuller's defense of canonicity of the Song of Songs and the content of the interpretation of the text indicates that he follows the mainstream Protestant view of the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras, in continuity with the patristic and medieval exegetical tradition. Third, even though Fuller strongly rejects the use of vain allegory as a human invention, his interpretation of the Solomon Song indicates that if allegory can appropriately associate symbolic features in an Old Testament passage with a great truth revealed in Christ, he allows for the use of allegory in order to expose the meaning of the text. Truly, it was the abuse of allegories that Fuller rejected, and not simply the use of allegory itself. On account of all these conclusions, two implications can be addressed regarding Fuller's view of the Song of Songs. First, when Fuller's work is examined in the broader context of the history of biblical interpretation, it would be fair to say that Fuller makes no distinctive contributions to those engaged in the hermeneutical task of the Song of Songs today. His expositions of the text are typical of historic Christian positions formulated by many others. Second, however, especially considering that Fuller lived in an era when the Orthodox view of the Scriptures was constantly threatened by many heresies, and when the main lines of the development of hermeneutics were toward the modern critical interpretation, Fuller's desire and efforts to sincerely protect the canonicity of the Song of Songs and to faithfully proclaim it as the Word of God, especially in a gospel-centered or Christ-centered ways, are highly noteworthy. Namely, his critique of Robinson's view of the Canticles is to be considered as one good example of how the 18th century British Particular Baptists made their efforts to rightly interpret the Scriptures and to faithfully maintain their traditional Orthodox belief in the Scriptures. Indeed, it would hardly be an exaggeration to say that as to the effort and zeal to protect these traditional Orthodox doctrines and teachings on the Scriptures, Fuller is almost unsurpassed among the 18th century British Particular Baptists. Thank you.